Well, we live in a very dangerous world. We all know that. But I'd like to know from you, what are some of the dangers that you have to live with or we have to live with? And I'd like to get a little input from you right now. Give you a moment to think about that. What are some of the dangers that we face today? Maybe corporately, maybe individually.
Hollywood influence.
Okay.
Partisan
press. Okay.
Complacency.
That's all about us. Mike, can you expand on that complacency a little bit more? That's a real spiritual danger, isn't it? Yeah, lots of dangers out there in all areas. And it's not about us, is it? We forget that so often. Anything else? Raising our children. Yeah, I bear witness with you on that. That is a dangerous thing these days, isn't it? Isn't it? We've got so many things that we're kind of fighting against, guarding against, and all of that. A deep concern, whether you're a father or a mother or a grandparent or, you know, an aunt or an uncle concerned for our kids. Okay, anything else? Okay, Jim, that is a big one. We let society tell us what is right and wrong. That's where we get our standards from. That's so easy to be when we're immersed in a society as we are, not to think about a lot of the ways in which they happen. There are some obvious things, but then there are very subtle things as well. Yeah, Rich. Keep fighting the fight, right? Well, you want to know something? The world has always been this way. Maybe different shapes and forms of it, but the world has always been this way, at least since the fall. What happened with the first family? Talk about raising kids. One brother kills another. Very first family. Wow. Well, in our current series in the book of Ecclesiastes, Living with the End in View, the preacher in the book has given us some hard-hitting wisdom for living in such a world as this. The last two Sundays, we've been in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In the first half of that chapter, the preacher showed us that death teaches us that God has limited our time in this life and limited our grasp of life as well, so that we can't control it. We must trust God if we're to live wisely in this world as the maker of both the day of adversity as well as the day of prosperity. Only he knows what each day will be. We do not. We can guess, we can plan it, we can do all we want to, but we really don't know what tomorrow holds. Just think for a moment. On September 10th, that many years ago, had you any inkling of what would happen on September 11th? 9/11. No. We never know. Generations ago, Americans were sitting in their homes, and on December 7th of, what was it, 1941, they wake up and find out that Pearl Harbor was bombed. And they're engaged in a world war that they had hoped to keep out of. Things change. God is in control of each day that comes, whether it's that or whether it's a wedding or birth or any good thing that you might mention or think of. Each day comes from him. We learned that from Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And then in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verses 15 to 29, the preacher confronted us with the fact that adversity is part of this life, and we are not immune to it. Like it or not, we are not. We can't avoid it by being more righteous or more wise, for pervasive human sin lies at the heart of the problem, so that our trust, again, must be in God and in his ways, not in what anything we can devise. Today, Ecclesiastes chapter 8 picks up on the advantage of wisdom for this life that chapter 7 and verses 11 and 12 had briefly talked about, and also on the problem of injustice that Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 15 had raised. Injustice in this world, that's an ongoing, recurrent problem for us. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, it shows us that we need wisdom to navigate this dangerous world. But wisdom doesn't enable us to control our situations or to know all that God is doing or not doing. We must trust in him and his ways at every turn. And as we do so, we can enjoy the life he gives us, knowing that it will be well for us in the end. And I like that quote that you mentioned, Mike, a little bit earlier, from whoever it was. You pull out these names and these authors and so on. I haven't heard of some of them. I only hear about guys like Augustine and some of the others. Some of the others you have, who are they? But anyhow, that the person who is wise, the first thing about that is they're joyful. I think you must have been reading Ecclesiastes and at least gotten some of those passages in mind there. Because in the midst of the despair and other things, that's a message that pops out, and it will today as well. A potential danger that we all regularly face is dealing with people who have authority and power over us. They may be government officials, those in law enforcement, or the boss at work. We probably don't think much about this kind of interaction as dangerous, and unfortunately in our country, we don't have to think about it all that much. But when it goes sour, the element of danger becomes very real. So in verses 1 to 5 in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the preacher focuses on dealing with the king, the ultimate human authority, and he counsels us to conduct ourselves, to conduct yourself wisely with those who are in power. The preacher begins in verse 1 by first asserting the value of wisdom for us. And I think that there's something really neat in this that I want to bring out. He says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face has changed. I like that. I really like that. Think about that. The wisdom makes a man's face shine, or a woman's face shine, and breaks up the hardness of the face. Wisdom gives insight and is beneficial. In the Bible, the wise person knows how to interpret a word, a thing, or a matter, and how to act in a particular situation. That's a key thing. An aspect of this is the focus of this passage, how to behave in the presence of one's superiors. Wisdom gives us insight into this in any given situation. Verse 1 says, wisdom also makes our face shine. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Now, you probably got an inkling of that, but listen to this. The Old Testament often speaks of God making his face to shine upon his people, as in the blessing that the priest was to pronounce over the people as he dismissed them from the tabernacle or from the temple. It's in Numbers 6, where he says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance or his face upon you and give you peace. What a blessing that is. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. To make his face to shine upon his people refers to God's being gracious to them and giving them shalom. Shalom, peace, well-being, wholeness, health, right relationship, ultimately with God. Here the preacher tells us that wisdom makes those who possess it gracious and benevolent like God. Wisdom transforms your hardened face or your disposition of harshness and meanness into a face open to God and to your neighbor in blessing, not hatred, not jealousy, but love. Now, imagine interacting with the king or your boss or the policeman who pulls you over with a face like that. In verses 2 to 4, the preacher counsels us to obey the king as with God and behave appropriately in his presence. Verses 2 to 4, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? What are you doing? Keep the king's command. Some versions translate because of God's oath to him. That's the ESV. While others translate because of your oath to God, like the NIV. And still others translate it rightly, I think, in the manner of an oath to God. I believe that goes better with the grammar in the Hebrew there. And any of these readings, however, God is the sovereign overseer of the king's rule and of any obedience to be rendered to him. Always in our relationships with our government officials, God is the overseer of those things because he has put government in place. And any of these readings, then, God is the overseer of how we interact and how the king rules. As we saw several Sundays ago in chapter 5, God takes any oath involving himself very, very seriously. Obey the king, the preacher says, as under God's sovereign rule, which also implies obedience unless it requires you to violate God's standard. God is the higher power here. He's the only superpower there is. And this goes for any who have legitimate authority over us. Insubordination with them reveals an attitude of ingratitude and a mistrust of God who has put them in place. Not leaving the king's presence in haste or panic in verse 3 reflects following basic protocol and prudence, while not taking your stand and an evil cause expresses loyalty. But note how the preacher emphasizes the king's absolute power here. This is not a benevolent dictatorship, probably. In verse 3, it says, the king does whatever he pleases. In verse 4, his word is supreme. He's not accountable to anyone. Now think about that. He has no one that will say to him, in the picture that's here, what are you doing? What happens when you have a king or a governor or an authority that operates in that way? That's ripe for abuse. He's not accountable to anyone, probably not even in his own mind, certainly, I think, to God. That is a condition for tyranny, for power abused. And that's what the preacher is talking about here for any who would be in that situation having to deal with that kind of person in power. Throughout human history, this has often been the reality of kings. Kings with absolute power may now be near extinct creatures as other forms of government have taken hold, but there is no lack of dictators who operate in this way or who would love to operate in this way. And in fact, I think without the other restraints that God has put in place, I think most rulers would end up operating that way. In our jobs and interactions with government at various levels, we regularly deal with people who exercise considerable authority and power over us in their areas of responsibility, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Law enforcement, building code inspectors, school administrators, teachers, again, your boss at work. I won't let you get away from your boss here. So the essence of the preacher's counsel remains relevant to how we conduct ourselves with those who have positions of authority over us, even those who abuse it. Even those who abuse it. We may not be able to figure out the grand scheme of the order of creation, but this we can figure out, how to navigate with such a person, how to navigate those with those who are in authority, good or bad. The preacher tells us that we can navigate these dangerous waters when we relate to them with wisdom, with a face that shines on others. Think in the Bible of a Joseph or of a Daniel who served the greatest dictator of his time and one of the most infamous, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He tried to burn up some of his officials in a furnace, but they wouldn't burn. The three Jewish young men who said they would serve God. And there are countless other things that history records that he did. Although he was very skillful in other areas, he was also very wicked, very cruel. The preacher sums it up for us with the general principle in verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way or the right procedure to operate. Obedience avoids trouble, and wisdom knows the right time and the way to act. In Matthew 10, verse 16, Jesus told his disciples, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." That's the Savior saying that. He's telling his disciples who are hanging on his every word here, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." They knew very well what happens when you have sheep among wolves. You know what happens? What happens? The wolves will tear them apart and eat them. "I'm sending you out like that," he's telling his disciples. And those same words are relevant for us today. He sends us out into this world, wherever he places us, potentially that kind of a situation. Sheep among wolves is a precarious, dangerous thing. This is a dangerous world. So what? That's the way it always is. It always will be in this life. And Jesus gives them but one line of defense. It's the same as a preacher encourages us with here. Be wise. Be wise. And for Jesus, to be wise in the one who is the wisdom of God, Jesus himself. In verses 6 to 9 now, they offer four statements clarifying what the wise in heart in verse 5 knows and can't know. And they conclude, these verses do, in the reflection on the bad result of human beings having power over one another. We don't know the future, and we can't control the present. Verses 6 to 7, first of all. "For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be?" Everything has its time and its way, its proper place. But we can't know the future without the one who can tell us. Is there another human being who can tell us? We've been through this before with Ecclesiastes. No, not one. There's only one who can do that. Verse 6 repeats the phrasing of verse 5. There is a time and a just way or procedure for everything. It also recalls Ecclesiastes chapter 3 in verses 1 to 8 and verse 17. You scroll back in your mind, "For there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die," and on it goes down through the list. And then in verse 17, the preacher adds, "God will judge the righteous and the wicked." Why? "For there is a time for every matter and every work." Time for everything and a time for all to be weighed and judged and held accountable. But the preacher, as he so often does in Ecclesiastes, also reminds us that though everything is ordered, well ordered by God, this is a fallen world. And as we saw last week, man is a sinner. Man's trouble lies heavy on him. Literally, man's evil lies heavy on him, which leads to a further limitation in verse 7. Which also repeats what he said elsewhere in Ecclesiastes. for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? Everything has its time and way, but we can know the future. We cannot know the future apart from the one who can tell us. And that's not all. Verses 8 and 9 now. Listen to this. He lists a series of examples of things to drive home a particular point. No man has power to retain the spirit or to restrain the wind, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I have observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Verse 6. Well, first of all, everything has its time, but we can't know the future without the one who can tell it. And now, no one has power to control the present, even as some exercise power over others. In verse 8, no one has the power to either restrain the wind or to keep his own spirit. It can be translated either way, that first line, and probably it means both. It can be translated that way, either way. And what comes next, verse 8, it goes on to say, does anyone have power to dictate the day of his death? Not asking that, but I'm asking that now. Do they? No. No one does. God is the one who has set the time of birth and death, even though it's through suicide. God is ultimately the one who dictates time. And then there's no discharge from war. Once you're caught up in it, you cannot escape it. And finally, the wicked cannot deliver themselves by their own wickedness. The consequences will eventually catch up with every person in this. And with regard to death, even for the most powerful, the most ruthless king that he's just talked about just earlier. Does he have absolute power? Not really. He can't even dictate his own life when it comes right down to it. Or the next day, for that matter. In verse 9, the preacher says that he has observed all these things, even as corruption and abuse of power reigns, where people exercise their power over others to others' hurt. Some translations have to their own hurt, but it's much better translated to the others' hurt. That fits the context a whole lot better. Injustice abounds, but enjoy the life God gives. And you think with all of this has been saying, how can we move to that point? Well, let's start with verse 10. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised, or, depending on the text that they're following, they're forgotten in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. The wicked are praised in life and properly buried in death, or it should be they are forgotten. They're forgotten in terms of they don't get their just deserts in life. They're forgotten, and they get away with it. Verse 11 goes on. The ramifications of the wicked not getting their just deserts in life. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Isn't that true? If you don't have people brought to justice in a speedy trial, which is supposed to be done in our country, not always anymore, it gets longer and longer. And what happens? When there's not a speedy trial, when people are not brought to account, that simply encourages more and more evil to take about because people think they can get away with it. If the government doesn't care about it, why should I? Why should I? In verse 12, the preacher returns to the problem of injustice, which he had just raised in the previous chapter, where in Ecclesiastes 7:15, he observed that a righteous person dies young in his righteousness, and a wicked person may prolong his life in his evil doing. Here, in verse 12, he puts it more strongly. A sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. But now, he also confidently puts it in its larger context, verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Why? Because they fear before him, in his presence, as judge and overseer of all things. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The NIV leaves that part out, and some of the translations do, but it's literally before God. The picture here is you're standing before the judge of the universe. Either you're fearing God, or you come as one who has not feared God. And I guarantee you, you will by the time the judge gets through with you. But it'll be a different fear than the other kind of fear that those who fear God in this life have. So even though justice abounds, and delayed justice encourages more injustice and evil, yet it will be well with those who fear God, not for the wicked who don't. Speaking of God's judgment here, as I mentioned, we must fear God in terms of we must revere him and submit to him above all else in our hearts. We must trust him and love him above all else. All those are wrapped up in the fear of the Lord. We must trust him and his word. Trust his timing and when he executes justice and brings about deliverance and does whatever he does. And be certain of his coming judgment. In John chapter 5 and verses 28 to 29, Jesus warns, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear Jesus' voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation. And in Matthew chapter 13, verses 49 to 50, Jesus also assures us, so it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, the evil ones, into the fiery furnace. And in that place where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, there will be a judgment. Are you fearing this awesome God who will one day bring it? Are you surrendering to him, laying your life before him, trusting in him, and trusting in his judgment of how he does things. How he does things. Until that day, however, justice turned upside down will persist in this life. Verse 14, there is a vanity that takes place on earth, on this world, in this world, on this earth. That there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are, on the other hand, wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. Two times he says that. The righteous are treated as if wicked, and the wicked as if righteous. Note, however, that twice, both at the beginning and at the end of this verse, and the preacher calls this situation a vanity. As it's translated in the ESV, the NIV translates it as meaningless, but that is wide of the mark here. Life, even this life, is not meaningless for the preacher. It's never that. It may be absurd, it may be an enigma, but it's not really meaningless. Enigma and absurdity comes closer here, but keep in mind, there's something deeper than that. The basic sense of this word, translating however it's translated here in the translations will vary on it. The word hevel, remember we've talked about this before, that underlies these translations, the basic meaning is a breath, hevel. Something without substance. Something that doesn't and cannot last. Something that is passing, not permanent. So when he says this is hevel, the situation where justice is turned upside down, this he is saying, however absurd it is, however it's hard to figure out, it is passing. It is not permanent. Something else will take its place. The preacher is emphasizing that this out of whack, absurd, enigmatic situation in human society on the earth, This miscarriage of justice, where the righteous are treated as wicked and the wicked are treated as righteous, it lacks substance. It is temporary. It will not last. Not in view of the ultimate outcomes that of the righteous and the wicked before God that the preachers just confessed in the verses preceding this. Read this stuff in its context. It will be well with the one who fears the Lord and bows the knee to him gladly and trusts in him. Not so with the wicked. And so in verse 15, it's in this context now that the preacher states his startling conclusion. And I commend joy. He's commending joy to us. He's promoting joy to us. He's encouraging it. For a man has no good thing, there's nothing good other than this, under the sun in this life, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. So then, what should we do in a world of powerful kings and wicked men who look as though they get away with it? What's the answer? Prepare to make merry. Prepare to make merry. Conclusion, enjoy the life God gives you. That is the way we are to live every moment of our lives. Yes, there is sadness, lots of it. There is grieving. There is hardship. But underlying it all, for the one who fears God, there is nothing less than an abiding joy to be had. In spite of the injustice you see in this world, in spite of the troubling questions you cannot answer, seek to enjoy yourself in the day-to-day life that God gives you moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, and as God is gracious to us month by month, year by year. In verse 5, the preacher has told us that wisdom can deliver us from the evil things. In verse 8, how the wicked will not be delivered by their wickedness. In verse 10, that the wicked are buried, even if praised or forgotten. In verses 12 to 13, that God will indeed deal out justice upon the wicked and that it will be well with those who fear God. And in verse 14, that injustice, however awful it is and extensive it is temporary. So after all these comforting assurances, is it so strange that in verse 15, the preacher enthusiastically encourages us to enjoy life? Why? Because God has determined and gifted us each day in our life. It is a gift from the Creator, a gift from the one who rules over all, the gift of the one who so magnificently has put this universe together, and our bodies, and our brains, and all that as well, and done so many other things. The bottom line for us is that embracing joy frees us, it frees us to let God be God in our lives. Think about that. Isn't that what it does? When we rejoice in him and in what he gives to us, no matter in what hardship it might come, which will only be temporary. Embracing joy, receiving the gift, and really receiving the giver of the gift into your life and into what you're doing, and into your thoughts and centering all around him. Embracing joy frees us to let God be God in our lives, whose trademark, as one scholar so well put it, is work that exceeds our comprehension and our greatest hopes and dreams, ultimately. Ephesians 3:20. Paul writing from the standpoint of all that God has done since Ecclesiastes came about to his time when Christ had come, died on the cross, risen, ascended into heaven with the promise that he's coming back, poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people, and a host of things happening. In Ephesians 3:20, the Apostle Paul exalts in God, in him, he says, who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Far more abundantly than all that we can ask or even think. You think about that. The greatest that you can think of doesn't hold a candle. It doesn't come even close to the greatness of what God is really doing and what he's bringing it all to. You may not understand it. You don't understand how a light bulbs work when you turn on the electricity. You don't understand electricity. Who does, really? That's a simple thing that God created. You don't have to understand. You trust. You trust. In verses 16 to 17, however, rather than joy and rest, we find the preacher with insomnia as he drives home for us the reality that even the wisest cannot know all God's work. Even the wisest cannot know all God's work and even come close to it. Verses 16 to 17, he finds himself unable to sleep as he's trying to think all this stuff through here. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. As he's thinking about it, he's talking about himself or anybody else who's engaged in trying to figure it out with their own brain and what their observations are, the limitations of that. Then I saw all the work of God. Well, not exactly as we read on here. That man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, so he hasn't really seen all the work of God, has he? But he has come to the realization and getting fatigued out of this and losing sleep over this. He has come to this conclusion that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Talking about this life here that he's been examining, this life here on earth. And now, listen to what he says. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. So he said that a second time. Even though a wise man claims to know, like he had just done, I've looked at all of life. Even though a wise man, he's poking fun at himself, I think, here. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Three times, you cannot find it out. You cannot find it out. You cannot find it out. So expect you to have questions that don't get answers now. Some will. You got to ask questions. But a lot of them won't be answered now. You couldn't take it. I couldn't take it, actually. We wouldn't know what to do with it, let alone try to understand it. But you know, how great is he if we have to ask the questions, right? At first blush, this is maddening. But when you think about it, when you think about it more clearly, when you clear the fog, this is the most comforting, even exhilarating thing that you could think of. That threefold emphasis, we cannot find out, we cannot find out. That is telling us how great and magnificent God is, isn't it? I mean, try to figure out the human body. Let's try to figure out just even a portion of the human body or a cell, the DNA, all the stuff that goes into making our bodies and us what we are. Now, you multiply that over and over again with all different kinds, not only other human beings, but all different kinds of animals. And then you think of all different kinds of the foods we eat to keep our bodies going. You think of all the kinds of things we do. How can we do those things? You know, I inevitably, when I try to picture how God is doing all this stuff and figure it out, I end up somewhere going at this little man who's pulling the levers here and there, and I said, "Whoa, wait a minute, I've been going down the wrong track." Because, see, we try to think of it in terms of how we would do it, what it takes for us. Hey, God is totally other. And when you start thinking about that, you're going to end up going down the wrong tracks if you're trying to imagine it. It's fun to try to imagine, though. And you come away saying, whoa, whoa, this God is some God. I mean, how do you explain all of creation. I mean, just on our own little planet. And how many galaxies are theirs? How many suns are theirs? How many other planets are theirs? As far as we know, this is the only one suitable for life, but there may be more. But even with that, the very conditions on this earth which make it possible for life, which he established, so he's not running by any rules. He is the rule. He doesn't have a standard he goes by, what's good or what's bad. No, he is the standard. He doesn't have gravity that he has to, he can supersede all that. I mean, he made it all. It doesn't exist without him, which means, you know, there's nothing he cannot do in doing good and best on. There's nothing he cannot do to accomplish his purposes. There is nothing he cannot do that will go haywire and out of his control. Just impossible to happen because nothing exists without it being in his mind and coming into being and continuing to operate. And think of all that, not just in a physical term, but in human history. And God's working with human beings, and multiply that over and over and over again, both through history and even now across the world. How are we going to figure that out? How are we going to say, oh, God did this because this is what he's doing. He did that. I know why you went through that sickness, or I know why that tire went flat in the middle of the highway. You know, there's no way we can possibly come close to figuring that all out. But isn't that good? Because it's a snap for him. It's a mere thought, a mere word for him. Isn't that right? And the word through whom he created all things, wonder of wonders, became flesh and dwelt among us, stooped to our level, so that wonder of wonders, he could redeem this rebellious group of creatures to save us and deliver us and then seat us on the throne, as we've mentioned before in his plan, in a perfect order of things at the end. See, the issue isn't are there troubles now, but what will it be at the end? That's the issue. And it's not when will it be, but will it be, and it will. And so time becomes irrelevant, really, in the grand scheme of things. So the preacher loses sleep over this, and he's done that, and he pokes fun at himself with this. He says, hey, I fell into that trap. I thought I could understand. I thought and he's only looking at life, this life. Think about all the other realities there are. Once again, Romans 3:11-33 that I read last week in the conclusion, and adding to that verse 36 in Romans, where the Apostle Paul, as he's thought about God's working in salvation for all peoples, the gospel going out to all, him drawing all peoples to himself, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. And then he ends up, from him and through him and to him are all things. All things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is true. Now Ephesians 3:20-21 in closing here, the fuller passage that I quoted a little bit earlier. Listen to this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, let that sink in, far more abundantly than all that we can ask. Whatever you ask for, you've asked too small with regard to God. Who can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, his power at work within us. To him be glory in the church family, worldwide, in the church family through history. Glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the time frame that our God works in, forever and ever and ever. That's the time frame that he puts our redemption. That's the time frame that he puts our deliverance. That's the time frame that he puts our final state. Glory in his glory forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Nonstop. Uninterrupted. The best of the best that can possibly be. Now, this goes a little bit beyond Ecclesiastes, but by the time he gets done, he is pointing in this direction. And praise God, we know the fuller story. Why? Not because we figured it out, but because God has loved us and been gracious to us and revealed it to us through the gospel and through the fullness of the full counsel of his word. And there's a lot to be had there. A whole lot to be had there that he fills our minds with and gives us clarity on and brings us on to more and more and more. Delicious, filling, strengthening, joyful feasting. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's beyond our imagination, it's beyond our thinking to try to comprehend the magnificence of what you're doing. We only have a little, teeny little grip on that. And we've experienced some of that, a lot of it, but it's still just a grain of salt in the whole scheme of things, grain of sand. But we're grateful, Father, that that's the down payment on something which is infinitely more than the best of the best that we have now. And I pray, Father, that there be no one leaving this room today whose hearts have not opened to the glories that you have for your people. And help them to know that you turn no one away who comes to you in faith. And may we all, Father, grow in that faith, grow in that trust in such a great God and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.